following recording is taken from a worship service at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this recording.
You know, I was just thinking about the gospel preached in that song, about God's great love for us and how the reason he chose to endure the cross, the reason he stayed on that cross so that he could redeem us. And, you know, that's the love of God. And, you know, as I look back, we're going to be today in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And we're just continuing along in our study through Mark. But as I look through this study, the past couple chapters, you know, we've had different, or the past couple verses, I guess, or a couple paragraphs, we've seen, you know, different people challenging Jesus. Basically, he comes up in the temple, starts a fight in chapter 11, flips over a lot of tables, rebukes him and says, my house is not supposed to be about, you know, all this man-made religion and financial gain. It's supposed to be about a house of prayer and focusing on the Lord. And, you know, he comes in, he turns over tables, and he tells a story about the vineyard and how the vineyard had been given to people, had been given to God's people so that they could tend his vineyard and bear fruit for him. That is why he gave them the vineyard. That is why they were supposed to keep the vineyard. It's that they were supposed to work God's vineyard and give fruit back to God. Of course, what happened? Beginning of chapter 12, every time he went to collect from his vineyard, collect the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of people following and loving him, the problem is every time he went, they wanted the vineyard for themselves. Every time he sent a messenger, they killed the messenger or beat the messenger, embarrassed the messenger, send him back home. And then finally, you know, he says, okay, they've killed some of my messengers, they've rejected some of my messengers, I will send my son who has my legal authority and power. They'll respect him. And what do? They see the son coming from the master, and as they see him coming, they say, man, if we kill his kid, legally, he'll have no heirs, and we're the last guy working this. So when he dies, we'll get it. And again, Jesus is telling this as a parable about Israel, about God's people. And the point is that they have tried to take over God's word and take over God's religion and hammer it into something that suits their own needs. And because they've done that, they're going to crucify Jesus later, the Son that was sent. And they're going to try and beat the vineyard into what suits their own needs. If you look at this chapter, that's really a lot of what God is dealing with here. You know, they said after this, they send the Pharisees to ask Jesus, and they really thought they'd trap him with the coin, right? They really thought they'd crowd him and said, Jesus, who should we tithe to? Or who should we pay taxes to? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful? Is it godly to pay taxes to Caesar? Because Caesar thinks he is God. And so the big thing is that they come, there's this debate between two groups. You know, one group says, yes, we should. The other group says we shouldn't. And it's funny because, you know, the Pharisees are kind of like the anti-government political group. And then, you know, the Herodians are the big government political group. And they both kind of join forces to come here and argue with Jesus. And they're hoping to trip him up because he's going to fall. They're hoping he'll fall on one side or the other. But, of course, what happens? He says, whose face is on the coin? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's. Give to God what is God's. The point is, Jesus was redirecting their entire focus. They were focused on these political arguments. They sing back and forth. It was a great word to me as a guy who, if you know me, I'm very politically minded. But the thing is that they were putting their hopes in their political leanings and their political bents. One was big government. One was small government. They were both wrong. The answer that they needed was focusing their priorities on God. And that was a very powerful word to me that Byron preached last Sunday. But today, the message is very much the same. Fighting against our desire to mold and shape God into what we want Him to be, and instead submitting our wills, our desires, our thoughts back to God. Today we're going to see what happens to some Sadducees. And it's amazing to me because they actually have some parallels to the kind of religion we see today. But let's go ahead and dig in and read the text. So Mark chapter 12, we're going to go through verses 18 through 27. It says, so after Jesus defeats the other guys with the Caesar question, verse 18 it says, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There are seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are even given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, when you have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. They are way off base. In order to really understand this particular discussion, you need to understand who the Sadducees are. The Sadducees were a group. They were actually tied to running the temple, and they were in charge of running a lot of the things in the temple. But also, the Sadducees were very strict. They kind of picked the part of the Bible that they liked and they wanted to stick with. So they decided they were only going to follow the first five books of the Bible. That's called the Book of the Law or the Torah. And so they said, we're just going to follow those. The rest is just, you know, superfluous material. But God's real word is just this law right here. So the thing is that they had an assumption. Look at verse 18 there. It says, and the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Now you have to understand that in God's Word, in the Old Testament, you know, God kind of reveals things about Himself as we go. And there are certain parts in these first five books of the Old Testament, it's not super explicit that there is a resurrection from the dead. There are scriptural references to a place called Sheol, which is the place of the dead or the grave, where people go and are not going to be coming back anytime soon. This is kind of the imagery that many people had in this day. And the Sadducees embrace this. They say, oh, we didn't see resurrection or anything like that in the first five books, so clearly there's no resurrection of the dead or anything like that. There's no afterlife. This is it. It's kind of the position that the Sadducees took. So the other important thing, though, is that the one big danger that they really committed is that when you look at God's Word, and you may not see something specifically mentioned in it, it's dangerous for us to staple our assumptions about what God does not do based on things that he hasn't even explicitly talked about. Do you get my point? They said, oh, well, I don't see resurrection in there. Therefore, God cannot raise people from the dead. Just doesn't happen. And so the other problem is that they kind of held on to this view, and they began embracing a view that was kind of anti-supernatural. They didn't want to believe in the God of miracles. They didn't want to believe in a lot of the supernatural elements. And the bottom line is that they would look at scriptures with rose-colored glasses. Even in their five books, if you look at Genesis, Enoch, there's a part with the Bible in Genesis where it says that God took Enoch, that all the other characters in the Bible died, but God took Enoch with him. I don't understand how they miss the concept of an afterlife when they see things like that in Scripture. Again, does it specifically say what happens to you when you die at this point in the Bible? No. But that's not the question the Bible's trying to answer at that time. The other problem is that because they only accepted the first five books, they chose what they could and could not listen to. They literally narrowed God's Word down to, nope, only these five books. These are God's books. We reject all the other stuff, the Psalms, the scribes, the writings. None of those are authoritative. Only these books that relate to our temple worship and the things that we like to do. So they had already picked and chosen what parts of God's word, they were actually going to adhere to. Let's go to the next slide as well. But the point is that they had really gotten to a dangerous position where they had told God what He can and cannot do. That's really the situation that we've gotten into. See, the thing is that, you know, when they narrowed out God's scriptures, you know, they missed Isaiah 26:9 that says, "Your dead shall live and their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And then Daniel 12:3. Again, these are the prophets, and these are many of the prophets prophesying about the Messiah. But in Daniel 12:2 and 3, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So if they had not cut off their Bible and not narrowed what part of Scripture they would listen to, they would have caught in God's main message. But the problem is, again, is that they were trying to tell God what He can and cannot do. They were trying to put God into a box. And the other danger is that when we make assumptions about God and we try to bend Him to our expectations, we wander into man-made religion and get completely lost. See, here's the thing. Me shoving God into my expectations is not faith. Faith is me not understanding God and saying, "God, I still know that You are sovereign. I still know that You are in control. I may not understand what You're doing or even why You're doing it, but I have faith and I trust You." Amen. The arrogant opposite of faith is when I try and shove God into my box and say, "God can't do that. He can't do this." You see the danger? Now, of course, the other danger is saying, "Well, God can create unicorns and make them fall out of the sky." Well, yes, He could, but if you don't bind yourself by the Bible, you're going to kind of wander off into left field like that. So the big thing is that when we try and fit box into a God and our expectations, we begin making God fit our mold, begin making God fit our expectations. And what's amazing here is that, you know, they were running the temple, right? What did Jesus do when He got into the temple when we were in Mark chapter 11? He started turning over tables. He started flipping out because they had built a man-made religion. They were collecting cash money off of it. And instead of the house being a house of prayer devoted to God, they had begun building it on their own strength, their own power. And this is the dangers that we as Christians, even in churches, get into today. We start saying, "Well, you know, God could never do a mighty move here." Or, "You know, God can't draw people just by the power and preaching of His word. We have to put on a massive laser light show to draw people in." As a matter of fact, we see some of these worldly corporations. Let's mimic what they're doing because that man-made stuff works. You get what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with doing a good worship service. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But when you're focused on things like that, rather than focusing and trusting in God to produce, you wander off into man-made religion. The other danger about wandering into man-made religion is that it skews our theology. It messes us up in our understanding of God. When we automatically rule out God can't do this, God can't do that, that's when we start to read the Bible with rose-colored glasses. And we start to say, "Oh, that verse kind of sounds like this, but I'm going to scratch it out." Or that's maybe not what they really meant. So the one danger with this is, Paul even deals with this later. He encounters some other people that within the church that don't believe in the resurrection. And this is really interesting because, you know, I'll tell you flat, I'll cut to the chase. If you do not believe that Jesus literally, actually was born of a virgin, that He grew up sinless, that He died on a cross paying the price for your sin, was buried and literally rose again on the third day, literally, historically, factually, and if you need help with that, we can talk. But the bottom line is that if you don't actually believe that and actually believe that Jesus is God, you've missed the gospel. You may be religious, but you're not a Christian. Because here's what Paul says. Turn in your Bible, save your place in Mark. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. While you're turning, there's a very interesting story. You know, I can't help that God kind of likes to use, you know, my life and my experiences and preach through them. I remember a really interesting life experience I had. I graduated from this community college, but I was going back to it and kind of visiting, and I ran into one of my old professor friends. I never had him for a class. Me and him talked because he was an atheist, and I met him because he was beating up kids in our church, mentally, basically. And me and Dr. Baldwin, it's funny, he invited me to go to lunch with another professor who he said was Catholic. And so he invited me to go to lunch. So it's the Baptist, the atheist, and the Catholic. Sounds like a great joke. But anyways, we get there, and we're all having lunch. And Dr. Baldwin tells me, we get to talking, and this guy tells me, he said, yes, I'm a Catholic, and but I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And he just kind of stops for a second. He says, and I said, and you're a Catholic? He said, yes, I am. I said, no, you're not. I said, you're definitely not a Christian, but you're not even a Catholic by even what Catholics profess. I said, let me share with you what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. This is what Paul says. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 13, it says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ above have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And it's funny because I was sitting down at the table and I kind of shared that reference. I said, look, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you and I are both idiots, right? And I turned to my atheist professor friend and I said, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're both idiots, right? And my atheist professor was like, mm-hmm. So it was really funny. I said, the one time I get my atheist professor friend to really agree with me on something is if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, I'm an idiot. So the point is this, is that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, there is no hope for any of us, period. But do you see the danger of telling God what He can and cannot do? They made a secularistic religion where they liked the first five books. They liked God's law. They liked God's rules for living. But they didn't really trust God to deliver them when it came through with it. You get what I'm saying? They didn't really trust or believe in the miraculous. So go to the next slide. The bottom line is that extra biblical assumptions about God lead us to the wrong questions. When we make the wrong assumptions about God, we wind up asking the wrong question. So, let's look at this. Let's look at verses 18 through 23. It says, and the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Okay, first thing on your slide there you'll see is what? What is he talking about? And now this is an important thing, because I know this practice seems odd or unusual to us, but in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God, you have to understand, God had a special plan for the people of Israel. God was going to bring about the world's Messiah through the people of Israel. And their family trees and their lineage and their line, it was important for it to be preserved. So because of this, God gave them this instruction about levirate marriage. The point was is that, you know, I have an older brother, and if my older brother dies and he doesn't have any kids and I'm single and not married at the time, The bottom line is, my obligation is that if my brother died and his wife had no kids, my obligation under this law would be that I need to go marry my wife and have children. And that first child that is born from that new marriage will get my brother's name and my brother's lineage. My brother's family tree, if you will. As a matter of fact, just a side note for you, if you look in your four Gospels, this is another talking about asking the wrong questions. It's just a little bonus for you. You might see different genealogies for Jesus in the different family tree in the two different Gospels. And one of the reasons is Luke is more of a Gentile Gospel and Matthew is more of a Hebrew Gospel. And one of the great answers for the different genealogies is levirate marriage that probably occurred more than once in that family tree, which is not surprising because people died a lot back then. But my point is this, is that they're asking a question. They believe that they could really stump Jesus here. He said, okay, you believe in heaven. You believe in the afterlife. You believe that we'll be risen again, that we'll be living again. And he threw all this out there, and they thought, oh, we'll really stump Jesus. It would be really weird if this lady got to heaven and had been married seven times. Who's going to be her husband? It's just going to be one big fight when they get to heaven. So again, this is more proof that there is no resurrection from the dead. That's what they're thinking. That's what they throw out to Jesus. So the bottom line is that as the Sadducees throw this out, they build this hypothetical question about God based on things that they just assumed about God and not what the Bible actually says about God. They are assuming what heaven will be like. They're not basing it necessarily on Scripture. They're assuming that you're married when you get to heaven, which very shortly we'll explain from the Scriptures that it just doesn't quite operate the same way it does down here. But the problem is that they're assuming that it does. They're assuming God would operate like this if there was a heaven, which we don't believe in anyways. So we'll stump them and say, well, who are they married to? The problem is that when you form a hypothetical question about God based on things you just assume about God, that God didn't actually even say about himself, you wind up asking the wrong questions. You come to the wrong conclusions. You make the wrong choices for your life. So this is what I'm saying, is that we need to base what we know and understand about God on his word. I've had people sit in my office and say, oh, well, God wants me to be happy. I said, well, that's good and everything, but where's the exact Bible verse on that? Where's the Bible verse that shows that is the overarching goal for your life? Because, you know, my kid could run up to me later and say, Daddy, I want the latest Xbox because you want me to be happy. Well, sweetie, I do love you and I do care about you, but I also want what's best for you. And if you play that 100 hours a day, it's just not going to turn out well. So the bottom line is that people make assumptions about God that may or may not be true. So go to the next slide. This slide is going to shock you, so brace yourself. All right, this is a slide from one of my lovely atheist friends on the internet. It says, if God really existed, there would be only one religion. Think about it. All right, I love this because, you know, my friend, he posted something like this on the internet, and, you know, he made these comments, you know, saying, well, think about it. If there's an all-powerful God, obviously he would force everybody to worship him. Why would he even let anybody not worship him? You know, so if he's an all-powerful God, clearly there would only be one religion. We'd all know who God is, and it would just be settled. And I just stopped. I said, well, here's the problem with that. You're assuming what God would do in a situation, and you have no knowledge of what he would do or what he's really like other than God's word. I said, so this may disprove the God you've made up in your head, but it's not going to disprove the God of the Bible. For example, I said, I can do the same thing you just did with that slide. There was a real God, his favorite color would be green. Everything is not green, therefore there's no God. And my friend chimed back and he said another remark, and I said, oh, let me try another one. He said, if there was a real loving, caring God, he would give all creatures opposable thumbs so they could have the same benefits we could do and type on keyboards. Cats do not have opposable thumbs, therefore there's no God. My point is that when we make up assumptions about God, we wind up with stuff like this. It doesn't. At first, you know, if I was a much younger Christian, that would shock me. I'd be like, ooh, deep question. The problem is, The problem is that when we base things off of what we expect God to do rather than what He has revealed about Himself, that's when we wander into danger. So let's go on to the next slide. The bottom line is, by not letting God's Word be our central focus, we sometimes torture ourselves with issues that wouldn't even be issues if we had submitted our view to God and His Word. You see what I'm saying? Think about the Sadducees. They had already ruled out a huge portion of the Bible and said, we're only going to focus on the first five books. And then on top of that, after we've excluded a huge portion of the Bibles, we're going to read these books with our own special rose-colored glasses. And the stuff that even hints at angels or the resurrection, etc., we're just going to ignore. Here's the problem. Guys, the Sadducees literally in their belief system had thrown out, they had thrown out angels, they had thrown out demons, they had thrown out spirits, and they had also thrown out God's sovereign control over men and events. They actually believed it was much more up to our human effort and not so much trusting in a sovereign, all-controlling God. Do you see the point? They've again wandered off, and they wind up asking completely the wrong questions. What drove me crazy is that, you know, they ruled out angels, yet they believe in the first five books of the Bible. There are angels in Genesis and Exodus and all kinds of other parts in just those five books. Yeah, we don't believe in angels. What do you do? Do you just skip over those verses? I'm going to put an honest warning to you. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons do, and many atheists I know on the internet. For example, I'll have an atheist come on the internet, and he'll say, your God believes in child sacrifice. And I'm like, really? Did you read the other parts of Scripture where He condemns that? My point is that, you know, I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses and other guys do this. I'll show them verses like, I love John chapter 1. Where it says that everything that was ever made was made by Jesus. Yet Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God created Jesus and then made everything through Him. Here's the problem. The Scripture says everything that was ever made was made by Jesus. So which category does Jesus fall in? Does He fall in the category of things that were made? Or the category of things that were not made? There's only one thing in that category. You want to know who it is? God. God is the only person who's never been made. He's always existed. So if Jesus is either, the Bible says everything that was ever made was made by Jesus. So how could Jesus make Himself? See my point? Again, we ignore, but you know, if we read with rose-colored glasses, we will read right over that. If you have a Jehovah's Witness come do a Bible study at your house, the first thing they will do is they will have their lovely printed graphic book to read on top of your Bible. To tint your view to that expectation. They really don't want you reading the Bible for yourself. They also want you to read their translation. They might use your translation to get in the door. And I'll be honest, if you're not very mature in what you understand and know and believe, don't answer the door. But if you do, you can have a lot of fun. Anyways, 1 Timothy. Here's an important thing I want you to get. Getting back to this focusing on God's Word and Scripture and not straying off the track. Because we need to be careful because we do this too. We place false expectations on God too. Sometimes when we start doubting God, we're expecting that God's not really going to be able to come through. You see what I'm saying? The other thing that's a danger for us, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 through 7. So you go past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then you're going to hit the T section. You'll hit 1 Timothy. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 3 through 7. Paul gives us a very important warning. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It says, Paul says to Timothy, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. Wow, sounds like my Sadducees. But Here's the interesting thing. In verse 4, he says, "Do not devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation, rather than," what's the rather than connecting? "The stewardship from God that is by faith." I want you to understand something. When you go to the Christian bookstore, and you see Christian books about the Bible code, or the four blood moons, or all these different things, and this may upset or step on some toes here, but I want you to ask a very serious question. Are these things based on myths and endless genealogies? And do they promote more time speculating about things than they do teaching you about how to live godly and holy in a way that's more like Christ? I'm just going to be honest with you here. Because I want you, when you see a book, I want you to weigh it. I want you to ask this question. Is it really focusing on the main points of Scripture? Or is it taking tiny pieces and stapling tons of speculation on top of it? Another important question I want you to ask yourself, is it really showing me from Scripture how to better love God, live holy, and walk in sincere faith? Or is it just drawing me off into left field? Because sometimes these things come out and they become a hot craze in the church and everybody wants to see them. Everybody wants to read them. Same goes for 60 Minutes in Heaven, etc. I want to ask you, how much of that is based on Scripture? Because the Bible, the way the Bible sets up, we need to weigh everything in life by a couple things. God's Word, godly teaching and leaders in the church, and then our experience. When we have an experience, or we're exposed to a book or a movie or a thing that we see, we need to go back and weigh that by God's Word. Maybe if we're still confused, talk to godly leadership, etc. And then go by our experience. But we need to treat everything in that pattern. Because when a book makes a claim or says things about God, we don't need to just run with somebody else's assumption. We need to go back to what God has said directly about Himself. That is the final word. So it's okay to read Christian books, but I want you to be discerning and take Paul's advice. Don't get focused on things that are going to draw you off and just, ooh, maybe it's going to be this way. I'm going to speculate about how this is going to turn out. That's not the goal of the Scriptures. The goal of the Scriptures is for us to have faith and hope and to love and to grow in Christ. So that's just an important warning for us, because this is how the Sadducees got where they are. They had speculation and they started doing all these other things and straying away from the core of God's Word. So how do we balance this? Let's really get into Jesus fixing the situation. Let's go to the next slide. The key to understanding God is faith and submission to God's Word. That's really the key. You want to understand God? Then listen to what He has to say. This is why the Sadducees had their issues. Let's look at verses 24 through 27. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Verse 26, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So this is, what are the two issues that Jesus first says is just completely the reason they're wrong? Verse 24, he says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus pulls no punches. Jesus hits right at the heart of it. You know, it's funny, he's arguing with the Pharisees, you know, sometimes he'll give a little bit with them and kind of go back and forth with them. This one he says, "You guys are flat wrong." He said, "And the reason you're flat wrong is because you don't know your Bible and you don't really know the power of God." And that's kind of shocking, because the Sadducees, they studied the first five books. They ran part of the temple. My point is that Jesus is making a hard claim to them. They studied the first five books, But the problem is that when you study for rose-colored glasses, with rose-colored glasses, when you study God's Word with your own agenda, you begin to miss things that are very obvious in God's Word. Like in their case, I can't believe that they missed angels. Like, they're all over those first five books. My point is, though, is that they wanted to read God's Word and they wanted to fit God into their box. And so, an important question for us to ask ourselves, when there are things that I'm not understanding in Scripture, not understanding about God, we need to let God search our hearts. And we need to make sure that we're not reading what we expect God to be and do into the Scripture. But instead, we're hearing what God has to say to us, and we are submitting to it, and we are taking it in. That's one of the core issues that they miss, because they read it, they studied it. And how could somebody who studies so much be so deceived? Like my atheist friend, or even a JW friend I have, they study the Bible. My atheist friend, I can quote him a verse, and he can quote it back to me and tell me where it's at. My point is that when we study the Bible with rose-colored glasses and shove God into our box, we're not studying with faith. We're studying it with our human understanding, demanding God to meet our expectations. The other important thing is, he says, you do not know the power of God. Again, this boils down to their faith and what they thought God could and could not do. They had already concluded God does not raise people from the dead. And so that led to their completely wrong question. So the thing is that look how Jesus corrects them. Look at verse 25. In fact, now I'm going to turn my Bible there. But Mark chapter 12, verse 25. It says, and when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The reason they asked the wrong question is because what God was actually like was something that they had never considered in their limited view of God. That's why they even began asking this question. They had closed their mind to certain options about who God is and who God could be. And because of that, they never considered that, oh man, maybe heaven is not anything like this. Now, you know, my question as I'm reading and studying the text, you know, is where does Jesus get this? He literally makes the comment, he says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor they give in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Here's the thing. There's not a deep scriptural basis for this other than John 1. And it really has to do with Jesus' authority. Go to John chapter 1 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In John 1, in verse 14, the Bible says, and now remember John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later it talks about the Word becoming flesh, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then skip down to verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Remember the Word, John 1:1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word has come down from God and has become flesh, that's Jesus. Here's the deal. When you look at that, Jesus is telling you what heaven is like based on His own authority, based on what He simply knows about heaven. Now, this is shocking. This is one of those moments where you may have a Sadducee moment. You may look and say, Jared, I do not want to believe that me and my wife are not going to be married together in heaven. I don't want to believe that. I've spent my whole life always hoping for the person I was going to marry. Now I'm married to him. We have a happy marriage and I don't want it to end. Well, the Bible is very clear. There is no marriage in heaven. Instead, we will be like the angels. But let this be a moment for us to think about, because that may bother some of us in this room. And again, at that moment, we are wrestling with our desires for what we want God to be like and what He is actually like. Let this truth speak one very important thing to all of us. This life is not really about this life. You're here for 75 to 100 years. Next stop, if you're in Christ, is there you have two stops. If you're in Christ, eternity with God in glory, enjoying and loving Him forever. In fact, the Bible, the church is called the Bride of Christ. The church is married to Christ. Marriage is supposed to be a little shadowy picture of what our relationship with God is to be like. A love-sharing relationship with God, enjoying God forever. So the point is that we don't need to put our hopes in this life. It's not about that. It's about one day us being with God in glory, basking in the very height of love and joy and praising our God forever and ever. It's better, and the thing is, like, no marriage in heaven. It's like when my aunt came to me one time in Sunday school and she gave me an analogy. She talked about having a really nice sports car versus like my Ninja Turtles. And the bottom line is that, you know, if I were a little kid playing with Ninja Turtles, you know, they'd be like, oh, here's some keys to a new sports car. If I'm a little kid, I'll just look at them and be like, I don't want that. I got mine toys right here. And the thing is that in my younger mind, I'm not understanding how much cooler it would be to have my own ride. The point is, but I'll get there. And the thing is that one day we're in the glory of God, you're not going to be worried about whether or not you're married to somebody. Y'all may still be friends in heaven. You may say, hey, you know, you may be glad to see your family there, and this can be awesome. But here's the thing. But when you get to heaven, it's going to be more like, hey, how's it going? That was a good life. All right, love you. Praise God, you're so awesome. The main focus will be God and His glory. But see, because they ruled out what God couldn't do, they tried to fit God into a box. Now, for the sake of time, I just encourage you to write this down or memorize where this is. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about heaven and talks about what we will be like in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 38, Paul says this. It's right after he just got chewing them out about not believing the resurrection. But in verse 35, he says, but someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come with? You foolish person, what you sow now does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but it's a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. You want to know what Paul just explained? He said, your current existence, your current life, your current body, you are a dull little baby seed. And you can see seeds for beautiful flowers, and they're just these tiny little dull seeds. You plant in the ground, you watch it grow, and out pops this beautiful transformation, this awesome, amazingly complex flower out of that dull little seed. That, guys, is what the resurrection will be like. You're going to see Super Jared, all right? This is the idea. It's that when we're in Christ, right now, as pretty as you all are, y'all are dull little seeds compared to what you will be in glory. And also later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a comment in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Down to verse 53, he says, For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. So yeah, you're not going to be exactly like this right now, based on what Scripture says. But heaven is not exactly what we think. It's what God reveals it to be. It's what God says about Himself. So now let's look at the rest of Jesus' answer, verses 26 through 27. So Jesus tells me, He says, the reason you got it wrong is because you don't know God's Word nor His power. Verse 25, look what He says. He says, when they rise from the dead, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Verse 26, it says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, what I want you to get is, you know, the question we want to ask ourselves is, okay, Jared, I get it. I'm supposed to base my understanding about God based on what God has said, based on what God has revealed in His Word. I don't want to go overboard. I don't want to assume a lot of things about God, and I don't want to restrict what He can do. But Jared, how do I get from, you know, God's going to rain unicorns out of the sky to saying God can't do anything? How do I balance those two expectations? And the answer is simple. Stay grounded in the Word. Important thing. If you're not, in order to stay grounded in the Word, you have to read it. So make sure you spend time reading and knowing God's Word. But as you read and know it, we need to submit to it. Look at these Sadducees in this situation. Jesus is quoting different parts of Exodus chapter 3 and different parts of Exodus chapter 4. When God introduces himself to Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, this is what God says when, you know, Moses, basically God calls Moses to deliver people out of Egypt, and Moses goes up the mountain, sees the burning bush, and he says, ooh, I better check that out. He goes, and then God catches him off guard, and God begins to speak to him. And as God's talking to him, this is how God introduces himself. It says, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, it says, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Here's the thing. God introduced himself not by saying, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He didn't say that. He says, I am their God. They're still alive. Present tense. And Jesus kind of addressing with the Sadducees here because they know the promises of God to Abraham to bless him and to make him a father of many nations. God's blessing and hand upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The thing is that they should have known, based on the character of God, that he is God of the living, not of the dead. And they should have known, based on that scripture, that I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. The point is that they didn't see it because they didn't want to see it. That's what we have to do when we look at God's Word. When we disagree with God's Word, or when we're confused by God's Word, we need to make a great assumption that the all-knowing God of the universe is right and that we may be mistaken. There are times, guys, in my life, as a matter of fact, go to the last slide. There are times in my life where, you know, I remember one time, even my atheist friend that I had lunch with, he raised a question. He said, well, what about, you know, in this gospel, there's two angels at the resurrection, there's one angel at the resurrection, etc. And I remember I wrestled with that for a little while, back and forth. There are times where I'll see something in Scripture and be like, is that a contradiction or what is that? And you know what? Over time in the years, as I trusted God and saying, God, I'm just trusting there's something I don't understand about this. I'm going to pray and ask you, and I'm going to trust you to reveal it to me. And if it's important, God will. But the thing is that when we come across things, think about this whole picture we just saw going down at the temple. They had strayed from simple faith in God and simple faith in His Word and what He had said, into trusting on their political arguments, into running a man-made temple. Guys, God is doing all these complex analogies and complex stories to point out a simple thing. Put your faith in me. Trust me in my word. Do not stray from it to the right or to the left. Focus on me. So guys, the keys to settling a lot of your conflicting arguments or a lot of the trials in your life, the keys are found in God's Word and putting simple faith and simple trust in God's Word. That's what the Sadducees missed. When they tried to wander off into all these other things, they strayed away from the main point. And so when we try to fit God into our box, we miss it. We need to submit to what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. We need to have faith and trust Him when we don't understand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, God, You are far beyond all that we can even begin to fathom. You are more than we could even think or understand. Lord Jesus, we have no hope of knowing You by ourselves. We can only know, God, what You have shown us in Your Word. God, I pray, Lord Jesus, God, if there's anybody here today and they do not know that You came down as Jesus Christ and You paid the price for their sins, God, and that You died and were buried and rose again on the third day, God, I pray today, Lord Jesus, that they would know and trust that you are the one who can save them, forgive them of all of their sins, and you can give them eternal life. And all they have to do is surrender to you as their King. I pray, Father God, that if there's anyone like that today, that they would come and talk to us. And I pray, Father God, that for those of us who already know you, God, help us to walk by faith. Help us to trust you, even when we don't understand sometimes. I love you, Father, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682.